with snappy little sermon titles. And the reason I do that is because I generally don't have names necessarily identifying messages. If I were to give this particular lesson this morning a title, if I were to call it anything, I would call it Let's Party and Bring Your Gifts. Now, the reason I do that is because we have words in the English language that really are very confusing. And I'll show you that a little bit later on. Keep that in mind if you would. Let's party and bring your gifts. I'd like you to open your Bibles again, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There are passages that I have spent hours, sometimes days upon. I don't think lately I've spent as much time on any other passage than I have on this particular subject and related passages because of the extreme importance of spiritual gifts. I find as I search the scriptures that passages that I've taught in the past, well, frankly, I've had to not necessarily rethink that which I've taught you, but it's like at the beginning, and I likened it to the area of auto mechanics, you receive a crate, and in that crate there are various parts. You have a block, a crankshaft, you have connecting rods, pistons, rings, a pan, head, valves, springs, and all the rest, and you assemble the thing. And that's what I've done so far. Then you hook up all of the necessary, the carburetor, the intake manifold, put the oil in, the electrical system, add fuel to it, and then you have the thing running. Well, at first, and this is about where we've come in our study thus far, we've got the doctrine up and running. But there's also the fine-tuning. You take it to the emission controls, and they say it failed. That may remind some of you the problems you've had recently with your automobiles. And so you have to take it somewhere, and they put it on a machine, and they start turning this down and turning that up. You have to set the timing and get it right on. Make sure that the air is correct, the idle is correct, the amount of fuel that's coming in is correct, the floats and the carburetor are set properly, etc., etc., etc. I know Maurice and I understand each other. The rest of you, just bear with me. Then you begin to fine-tune. And as you fine-tune, what you want to do is get the maximum performance out of that particular engine. It may take you a while. You don't do it immediately. When you assemble a thing and fire it up, it may sit there and go, jung, 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 jung. It's running terribly. And so what we've done over the years, we've gotten the crate, we've assembled the engine, we fired it up. And what I've done within the last few days, and specifically within the last 3 or 4 hours, I fine-tuned some of the passages that we have dealt with, and frankly, we're going to have to go back over them again so that we understand what Paul is actually talking about in this section. And there are some things that I missed. After I got the engine all together, I said, what is this part for? And so I found that I had a missing part, one left over. I didn't throw it away. In some cases, I had to take the thing apart again and make sure that it goes where it belongs. And once you do that, then everything seems to fall into its proper place. Now, why did I call it Let's Party and Bring Your Gifts? Well, you'll see why I've done that. And because, again, there are words that are used here that are phenomenal words that when we translate them, sometimes we lose the actual meaning. Last time we left off, if you'll remember, with the whole idea of we prophesy in part, we see certain things in part, we know in part, and then in verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. I've had many questions with this regard during the week, One person actually said, now let's see if I got this straight. Are you saying that the in part is a part of the entirety? That is correct. You could translate this, for we know partially, and we prophesy partially. But when the perfect comes, then the partial will be done away. And the way you remember I gave you this last week is simply, here is the entirety. This is what Paul could not see. He only saw fragments. And then we divided it, however you want to divide it. Let's say at the time in which Paul was writing, he only saw a fragment of the entire picture, just this little section right here. And so he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the complete comes, the perfect or the complete has to do with the completion of the Word of God. The word that's used for complete or perfect is the same word that is used for maturity. And we know that when the believer reaches maturity status, in one sense, he's now a complete person. He's operating totally under divine viewpoint, and he's operating with maximum doctrine in his soul. Got to be very careful with that word perfect, because some have translated it, there's no perfection until eternity, and therefore the reference here is to eternity future. Consequently, they allow and give room for all of the gifts that are mentioned to continue. And I have a serious problem with that, because nowhere do I find that in the Word of God. There is another view, and this is the view that I've held for 20 or more years, and I think it becomes too restrictive, and I've since given you some other information with that regard, and that is that some of the gifts were temporary, and as soon as the Word became complete, all of the temporary gifts ceased. In other words, they just were shut down completely. Well, I have a problem with that. And the reason why I have a problem with that is simply because of the fact that we see activities that are going on today, legitimate activities, within the framework of the entire body of Christ, and they seem to be a carryover of some of the so-called gifts that ceased. I suggest to you, for example, just one word, prophecy. The word prophecy, in the technical sense, as it originally was used by the Apostle Paul, meant one who had the office of prophet and the gift of prophecy. Now, you'll notice that I've made a differentiation there. It's important that you see that. He had the office of prophet and the gift of prophecy. Now, does the office of prophet exist today? No. Does the gift of prophecy exist today in its application sense? Yes. Because it was one of those communication gifts where originally the prophet would speak, communicate, and when he did, he would bring forth information that at that time was unknown. He would speak in mysteries, if you please. What he spoke was generally recorded, and what was recorded eventually became a part of what we now call the Bible, or the Word of God. Now, is there any authorization for anyone who possesses the gift of communication to get up and give new prophecies concerning the Scriptures? No. No. However, is it legitimate for anyone who has the gift of communication to be able to stand and teach reflecting that which has already been written? Yes. Bob mentioned this morning in prayer, he said that the pastor might illumine the Word. We teach by illumination rather than by revelation. The prophets spoke by revelation. It's like this. Here is the prophet. Here are the people. The Word of God would come directly to the prophet, and he would then communicate it to the people. There was somebody here who simply wrote it down. That's a book. And as it was recorded, eventually the prophets ceased to exist because this became what? Complete. Now what you have is a man, a communicator, who looks into the, that's the word again, that's the sentences of the word, and reflects and communicates that to the people. In this sense, he's reflecting or illumining what the prophets had originally revealed. Are you still with me? Therefore, the gift of prophet no longer exists. The office of prophet no longer exists. Notice I'm making it very clear that there's a difference between office and gift. And I found something during the week, and especially this morning, that I think will at least explain this, and you'll have some understanding with that regard. Therefore, the office of prophet is gone. But the gift of prophecy in the illumination sense still exists. If you take that to mean simply communicating the Word of God. Originally, communicating the Word of God was through direct revelation. They did not look back. They did not have a frame of reference. They did not have information other than that which had been written in the Old Testament. Now, we make it a point, we make it a very strong issue, that the Christian way of life is not a reflection of the dispensation of Israel, but rather of the dispensation of the hypostatic union. In other words, we follow in his steps. Information is extrapolated from the life of Christ and then interjected, sometimes interpolated, but interjected into the New Testament, and that becomes the modus operandi for the Christian way of life. We all agree to that, at least. If we don't, then you have a problem. That is a dispensational distinction. For if you take Old Testament scripture and make it the model for the Christian life, we've got some serious problems. Because we have dietary laws, we have ceremonial laws, we have the observances of certain days and years and so on and so forth, and that all muddies the issue. Plus, you have a distinction of individuals. You have a peculiar priesthood, a specific tribe. What tribe are you a part of? We're not. And then what about our priesthood? Here we have, in the church age, the universal priesthood of all believers. You're a priest, I'm a priest. Every believer in the church age is a priest. That wasn't so in Old Testament times. Therefore, very simply, we cannot use the Old Testament as our model. So what do we look to then? We look to the life of Christ. All right, that's fine. What did Paul have to look to as far as the life of Christ? What was written at that time that he could reflect as far as the life of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. So you see, when he would try to interpret what he had received in the light of that which was to come, he had a serious problem with it. It wouldn't relate. Now, let me translate for you correctly a verse that we have looked at partially. Excuse the pun. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Now, that is not correctly translated. First of all, the word that is used for mirror could be mirror. However, the preposition is not in, but rather through. Okay? Now we see through a mirror dimly. Oh, now that's a real problem. Because when do you see through a mirror? Well, you say, well, if you have the type of mirror where you can see through on one side, well, did they have this in the ancient world? Come on. Interpret passages in the light of their setting. Now, let's even assume that he meant glass. Did they have glass in the ancient world as we know it? Well, we have a problem there, then. How about I see through what is equivalent to what we know as glass, only I see through it and try to see what's outside of it, all right, something that has to do with the future, and I have a problem with it. As a matter of fact, I won't tell you exactly what I was doing, but I'll tell you where I was. I was in the bathroom, and I'm trying to explain to my wife what I was going to teach this morning, because she's not here, as you know, she's teaching, and I like her to receive the benefit of what I'm going to give so that when she comes tonight, she won't sit there and say, well, if I'd have heard what you had to say this morning, and so on. I wish I could do that for all the teachers, but I can't. And as I was communicating to her, I looked up at the window. Now, I don't know about your bathroom, but my bathroom window has a type of glass where you can't see out. It's frosted. Now, suppose someone said to me, what's outside? Well, I look and I say, it's light, so I can tell you it's day. Then there's something out there that's green, because green was coming through. It just so happens that my fig tree sits right outside of the bathroom window. But do I know that it's a fig tree? Not by looking through that glass. I know it's a fig tree because I've epinosis that fig tree. In other words, I've gone around to where I can see clearly through a window. As a matter of fact, I've stood at its base. As a matter of fact, I've gotten a ladder and got up and picked figs from it. That's epinosis. But suppose I had never seen that tree. Now, is there anything in that room that would give me any frame of reference as to what is outside? Let's say I had green towels. And I pick it up and say, close. Is that a towel outside the door? And I concluded, you know what this is? This is an enigma. I don't really know what's going on out there. Therefore, I only see partially. Are you still with me? You see the problem that Paul had. That's why there's no doubt in my mind that what he is talking about here in this passage is the visual contact after the completion of the canon of Scripture to where he would not only know but understand everything there is to be known about his life and his person. Now, having said that, the first thing I thought of is how come we don't know? And why is it we always want to talk about heaven and knowing it then? We want to project everything to the extreme future and say, well, then we'll know. All right, here's where the problem lies. Well, let me pose that as a question. Is the problem the word or my interpreting the word? You see? Is the problem what the Word of God contains, or the problem my understanding of what the Word of God contains? I say therein lies the root of the problem. My inability to understand what the Word is saying. What I'm saying is this: the Word of God, as we have it today, has everything in it that was spoken of by Paul when that perfect thing has come. The problem lies in the fact that when we read it and interpret it, we miss something from it. So it becomes progressive. Progressive knowledge. Progressive advance. Progressive information. Today I know more of that word than I knew yesterday. Yesterday I knew more of that word than I did the day before. Tomorrow, should I spend a few hours studying, I will know more, and certainly after I teach this morning, I will know more about that very word than I knew even this morning. You know, you got to realize something. Some of you may not get much out of my ministry, but I get an awful lot out of my ministry. I've gotten up here many a time, having studied and studied and studied and wondered, how am I going to get all this straight? And then I get up and I start to teach, and something else comes out. And I want to say, hold on a minute, I'd like to write that down. Because even as I'm teaching, information is conveyed. That's how the pastor grows, you see. So I'm convinced by tonight, by the time we leave here at 8 or a little thereafter, I will know more of the Word, and I will be pressing on further and further and further to the completion of this passage in understanding. Then I will know as I am known. What an incentive. It gives great impetus for us to advance when we realize that you'll never, ever come to that time in the place of your life where you'll say, I now know it all. Maurice even asked me, I believe it was after Sunday morning last week, he says, do you have any more to give? Well, it's obvious I do. And tonight I'll have more, and next week I'll have more, and the next week more. Why? Because I'll learn more. You know what the danger is? You get these pat little answers for pat little verses, and when you teach, you just teach what you've known about those verses. And I say that promotes stagnancy in the Christian life. I came across a concept this morning that I'd never seen before. I'll give it to you later this morning, or possibly tonight, or next week, depending on how much we actually get covered. Now, I'd like you to go back to verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they shall be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it shall be done away. All of these, of course, refer to specifically when Paul was writing to the Corinthians and the particular spiritual gifts that were given that would pass. And in verse 9, he tells us why. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. We know in part and prophesy in part. I found this very interesting. Two words jumped out at me, and they've been jumping ever since, and I want to kind of jump them at you this morning. Remember, we took some time in analyzing two simple Greek words, ek meros. Ek is the preposition out of, and the meros is the word that is generally used for place. Would you just look back to a verse that we have already covered, but let's look at it for just a minute. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, and look at verse 27. Going back to get the context, you remember he's talking about the various parts of the body and how they all work together. And because someone says, I am not the eye, I'm not a part of the body, the implication is nonsense. And another says that because I'm not the foot, I'm not a part of the body. And the implication, again, is nonsense. Paul is saying, what would be the body if the whole thing were an eye, the whole thing were a foot, etc., etc.? In other words, every part of the body is absolutely necessary. Still with me? Notice what I use the word, every part of the body. Now you'll understand the word party. Okay? Yeah, you ever stop to think of the words that we use in English? Let's party. What does that mean? Well, party is, I guess, part of the whole, huh? Remember, let's party and bring your gifts. Okay. Just bear with me. You'll see where I'm going with my madness. Okay. He's saying then that each part of the body makes up the entirety of the body, right? Any questions about that thus far? Rhetorically asked. Answer is no. Therefore, let's move on. Verse 27. You ever wonder about this? Now ye... I'm reading from the inspired King James. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Why does he say that? You see the word in particular? Ek meros. Let me retranslate it for you. Now ye are members, or you are, y'all, are members of the body of Christ and members in part. Each part playing its part. The word part in English is so flexible. Now, I was thinking by application, if you are a part of the body, and you are, because of regeneration in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a part to play within the part of the body that you are part of. Yeah, see? And I thought of a few things like theatrics. On the stage, each person has their own part. And then after the thing is a success, they have a party. Sure. All right, so you have a part, which means that you have your own lines. You know what some of you want to do? You want to play the whole part of every part. So I moved it into the area of athletics. And I don't mean the old Washington Athletics or the Oakland Athletics. I'm talking about athletics, sports, organized sports. The center. He has a part in football and basketball. But you'll notice that in basketball, the center is different than the center in football. You have a center fielder. Isn't he different in baseball than he is in football and he is in... Oh, you see, each one has his own part. But he's in that general category called sports. The shortstop. Imagine going to a ball game and sitting down and saying, and the shortstop is sitting there and he's waiting. He's generally just at the edge of the outfield grass, or the outfield grass. And he's a little deeper, or sometimes considerably deeper, than the third baseman. Third baseman's generally about 5 or 6 steps off the third baseline. Depending upon the type of hitter and the way the guy is standing, the shortstop will move from side to side. You can see that's my old position. Then I move to second base, then first base, then out. Okay. That's how far I could throw the ball, see? All right. Now, wouldn't you be appalled if the shortstop gets the ball and goes into a windup and fires one at the plate? The ump says, wait a minute. What game are you playing? What does a shortstop do? Which is a misnomer, by the way. What does that short stop mean? What is he, short and he stops the ball, generally? And the guy that lets it go through, what is he, a short through? Mm-hmm. No, everybody plays the game, but everybody plays in their own ekmeros. I don't know what this deal is. I've seen it with kids. Here's the attitude of children. Little League. What do they all want to do? As if that is something. But you tell a guy, you say, now you're going to play right field. That was generally the bummer field, right? Because who hit the right field? They hit so left. End up being in left field anyway, because of their lack of coordination. Okay.
Oh, I had that problem. I was a pull hitter one way and a pull hitter the other way. Okay? I remember the first time I ever got up at bat, I hit right-handed, and I hit the ball parallel to the first base line going that way. Now you say, boy, you really pulled the ball. You understand what I'm saying? Then I batted the other way and I did the same thing going the other way. In other words, complete the diamond and I hit it this way. And somebody said, you're swinging too early, John. Oh, I could never get that out of my system. But I was also told to play way out. You know what way out is, don't you? Yeah. And I told you this before, but I saw the teams running in and out and changing, and I never did. I just stood there and I'd say, hey, guys, I said, stay out there. Stay out there. And I just stood there, waiting. Yeah, kids always want to pitch. That's like members of congregation. They always think that the position to aspire to is speaking from the pulpit. Where'd you ever get that idea? What kind of a team would we have if we just had a pitcher? And you're starting to get it, aren't you? Each in his own place. That's one of the things I found. So I'm going to translate this verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and members in place, in your part. Now look at verse 28. You know, what happened was I was looking at verse 27 and I had spent some time with the word ekmudos, and then my eyes dropped down to verse 28 and I just couldn't escape something I saw here. Verse 28. And God has set. What that set means is put into place. And you remember we've already given you the outline as far as the ministry of God the Father. He places in place that part of where you're going to be placed within the body. You know, I wonder if some people that I have known in the past ever questioned or asked God, am I in the right place? Or for that matter, am I doing the right thing? Why do you want to be a pitcher if you can't pitch? Now, very few people want to be catcher because they always got mashed, you know, when the guy slid in. Generally, you got the guy that was the biggest and the roundest and could take punishment. And then you surround him with all kinds of implements of war, you know. A shield, a breastplate. Surprised he's not there with a sword, you know. I remember the time that John tried to steal home. It was a squeeze play. Coach had given the sign to the batter. The batter missed the sign. Well, on a squeeze, you know, the guy on third breaks for the plate as soon as the ball is pitched. There was this guy who blocked the plate. And John bounced off of him like a pee off a tank. Yeah, it was one of these. So he slid and he went, boom! Then he got up and his ankle was broken. The guy never moved. Needless to say, he was out at the plate. I think he was safe, but that's okay. Remember, I'm his father, and so I have a problem interpreting all subjective calls. Why don't people want to be catchers? Or like kids, right fielders. You know, you always take your worst player and put him into right field. Nobody's going to hit him to right field. And what about the poor guy that gets splinters sitting on a bench during the whole game? Is he not a part of the team? And by the way, when the team wins, isn't he a part of that award? And when the team receives a team trophy for being first place, he may not have played but maybe two innings the entire season. Doesn't he get the same? Huh?
Watch that. We're not talking about rewards now. We're just talking about whether or not he's a part of the team.
I want to do the pitching.
I know some of you, by the way, you want to play every part. You want to run and be the first baseman, and then only Superman can do that, and you can't. Imagine, you pitch the ball, right? Ground ball hit to short. You run over and play the shortstop position. You scoop up the ball and throw to first. You outrun the ball to first, make the play. Then the guy on third is breaking for the plate. So you have to throw the ball, run home, catch the ball as the catcher, and tag him out. You say, that's absurd. That's my point.
And how about the one, there's a pop-up. You ever seen this? And four infielders collide. Boom! Pitcher's job. Makes the call. He tells the one to catch the ball. Of course, the obvious is there, isn't it? The guy's got to catch it. First baseman collides into the second baseman, collides into the shortstop, collides into the third baseman. Because they all converged on the ball at the same time. Somebody missed their part. Same thing in the church. That's right. I wish there were little barriers, you know, where if the third baseman tried to run too far to the second, he'd hit this invisible barrier. You don't belong here. Get back in your position. And in basketball, boy, I remember the coaches screaming at, get in position, play your position, huh? And yet some of you have never gotten that straight in the Christian life. You never learned to play your position. You always want to play somebody else's position. Well, enough of that.
Let's look at the positions. I must confess, I've never seen this before. You say, what? Watch. Verse 28. And God has set some in the church. Proton, first. Apostolos, first. Apostles. Dephteron, next, secondly. Prophetas, prophets. Triton. Y'all understand what that is, don't you? Thirdly, didaskalos. You still with me? Now look up here a minute.
What do you say? No, we're in verse 28. God has set some in the church. Apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly, what? Teachers. It helps, by the way, if you have a Bible in front of you.
Okay. What are these? Are these gifts? How many say yes?
Come on, how many say yes?
How many say no? How many say I don't know? Okay. The rest of you are what? Nothing? It was yes, no, I don't know. What's the rest? It's not gifts. You know why? Well, you didn't read the rest of the passage. After that, miracles. Is that a gift? No. Then the gifts of... Uh-oh. Is he differentiating between the first part and the second part? I've never seen this before. Yes, he is. What's the first part? Offices. What's the second part? Gifts. What about the apostles? Did they have the gift of apostleship? No. They had the office of apostleship. And I know what some of you are thinking. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some and some and some. Wait. We'll get there.
Look. I'm an apostle living in the first century. I have the office of apostle. I also have gifts. You see? I may have the gift of tongues. I may have the gift of helps. I may have the gift of healings. I may have and have and have and have. But my office and my gift differ. The gift is one thing. The office is another thing. What have I just said to you? Be careful. Don't give a person an office and then automatically force them to have a specific gift with that office. Or even the way in which they exercise that gift which they've been given to complement that office. It varies. Ever so often I hear this. Well, you know, Pastor Miller is not kind. He's not like... Listen to me carefully. You know why I'm not like so-and-so? Because I'm not so-and-so, stupid. I'm like me because that's the best I can be. What you see is what you get. And for everyone that says that about me, they probably said the same thing about him. And the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Well, you know, he's really loving and so on, but he can't teach. So you have to give up one for the other. Or, God uses personalities. As strange as it might be, so don't ever compare one ministry with another, or one gift with another, or even the exercise of the office with another. Well, when I saw that, I just about jumped out of the chair. And I thought, all right, all right, all right. How about Ephesians 4? How about Ephesians 4? Turn to Ephesians 4. Now, if you listen carefully, I primed you for this. And I primed you during the offering. There's always method, some method, to what I attempt to do. The problem is, I said this to somebody else just recently during the week. I said, you know, the problem that I have is that I know what I'm talking about, but do you know what I'm talking about? You remember my talking about thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift? Remember that? And then I said, bring your gifts. Is that a spiritual gift? When he ascended, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, and then it says, he gave gifts unto men. What is the word for gifts that we've used repeatedly now in our study? Charisma. Right? Charisma. This is the Greek word dorea, which means gift, as in free. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable free gift. Look, if I gave you this and I said to you, here, and you say, how much is it? And I say to you, it's a gift. Is this a spiritual gift that I gave you? When he gave gifts, he gave them to the churches. And he gave apostles to the churches as a free gift. Oh, it's going to blow some of your mind because you want to make that spiritual gifts, and that's not what it's talking about contextually. He also gave what else to the churches as a free gift? I know you're going to have to admit this,
the last one. He gave pastor teachers as a gift to the churches. When was the last time you said to yourself, the pastor of this church and or the pastors of this church are God's gift to me? But that's exactly what it's saying. Is it talking about what they do? No. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 12 in your mind a minute. Listen to me. If you have the office of teacher, what is understood that you possess as a gift? Teaching. You say, there's an office of teacher? Yes. Other than pastor teacher? Yes.
And as I saw this, I began to realize how meticulous God is in showing us the chain of command and authority orientation throughout the entire body of Christ. Offices. Apostle apparently was number one. Then you had prophets. Right? What's next? Teachers. You say, well, the office of apostle is gone. The office of prophet is gone. Then what's the most authoritative gift? What is the most authoritative office in the church today? Teacher. And then you add to that another office and combine it and make it hyphenated, pastor, teacher. Hey, listen, when you teachers get before your students, are you the authority in that classroom? Sure you are. Why? Because at that point, you are exercised in the office of what? Of teacher. Hopefully you have the gift that goes with it. I would think, personally, the worst thing that could ever happen would be for someone to hold the office and not have the gift. Office of a deacon. Are all deacons the same? No. One has the gift of administration, the other one has the gift of helps, the other one has the gift of this, the other one has the gift of that. And they vary. They vary as varying as individuals. Have I opened your mind a little bit to this whole subject? Don't get to the point where you're nailed into some rigid interpretation. As far as I'm concerned, there is no greater office than anyone can hold than that of teacher. And combine that with the authority in the local church, the pastor teacher. You see, when an apostle had the office thereof, he was in charge of many churches. He was the final authority in many churches. That's gone. There's no authorization in the time in which we live for any one person to have charge over many churches. Right now it's one over one. That's it. As the pastor, that's a part of his shepherding, caring for the flock. And what's the best way for the pastor to care for the flock? Teach them. Not beat them. Teach them. Remember the story I told you about the man who had visited Jerusalem? And as he was going along, he was on this dirt road, and he saw this man with a rope around a lamb's neck. And he was dragging it. And then every so often he'd get out a stick and just clobber the thing. And it just kept fighting. And so the man got out and he said, it's my understanding that a shepherd leads his sheep and protects them. He says, I'm not a shepherd, I'm a butcher. Ah.
The scripture talks about the hireling. A hireling is one who just does his job because, well, he's got to go through the motions. He's doing it for the money. Did you ever watch a guy that plays music? Musician. Play only because the bucks he's getting, but his heart's not in it. You ever watch a group where their hearts are in it? They could care less about the money? You ever watch a teacher teach because their heart is in it and the money is incidental? And those that teach only because of the salary, what a difference. The one's a true teacher, the other's a hireling.
See, some of you missed the point. If you can't do what you do because your heart's in it, then don't do it. If you want it for self-gratification, if you want it for applause, if you want it for profit, and I don't mean the gift thereof or the office thereof,
resign. But if you do it because your heart's in it, then by all means do it. And guess what? You'll succeed, the other will fail. That's 1 Corinthians 13.
All right, what have we found so far? We found that there are gifts, and we found that there are offices. The office possesses the gift. As a matter of fact, it not only enhances it, it qualifies it. Because you see, if a person has the office and doesn't have the gift, they're disqualified. The office would be like pitcher. If the guy doesn't have the gift of pitching, maybe he'd be better playing center in football. Or maybe they should switch and he'd play catcher. Don't you see, office doesn't automatically make the person. The point I'm getting at is, be careful. Some people are in the office. Their heart's not in it. They don't have the gift. What I would have a great problem with is if we had people that had the gift and didn't have the office. So that's what we search for. That's why the scripture says, let them first be proven and then recognized. We've got it backwards, especially Baptist churches. The guy's ready to leave the church. Make him a deacon. Give him a job to do. Wrong. Let's see the job being done. Then recognize him and give him the office that fits the authority of that exercise. Make sense? So be careful of your gifts and offices.
And we've got more to say about this tonight. Remember, first, apostles, gone. Second, prophets, gone. Third, teachers, still around. I don't know about you, but the greatest privilege that I've ever received is teaching the Word of God. Not being a pastor. Did you understand that? Teaching. Because I taught the Word of God when I was a teacher. And so do you. But some of you, I think, have the idea that unless you can teach and then have the office, you can't do it. Who said so? Some of you are not even qualified. You're female. Some of you are not qualified because God hasn't given you that place. Ek meros. You see how it works? Sit back, dear people, and be thankful for what you have and where God has placed you. And then do that So you're upmost. And maybe the best thing for you to do is get out of your own way. It was like even within choirs, you have the same problem. How come she sang more than I did? Well, I wish just once
a choir director would say, because she has a better voice than you do. But that's not what they say. They go, blah, 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 blah. Or frankly, my dear, you stink. No, you wouldn't say that. But see, arrogance and pride.
I want my place.
Plus, maybe she's not willing to suffer the consequence of being the lead singer. Who knows what's going on between the choir director and the lead singer? And that's why she has the prominence. You follow my point?
Well, I didn't know I had to do that. Well, that's the way you get to be the lead singer.
Oh, then I'll just resign myself to where I was. Why didn't you just do that to begin with and be satisfied?
Do you think that's what Paul had in mind when he said, one thing I've learned, that whatever state I am, therein to be content?
And that automatically says something. It says, you're not promoted until God promotes you. And you can promote yourself all the way up and make yourself the most important person on the face of the earth. And you'll just be an imposter. Like this guy I heard about just this last week.
Yeah. Bought himself a Navy commander's uniform. Wrote himself some orders. And walked right on to a naval base. Top secret! And he had top secret clearance, which he'd written himself. And they brought him right in to the war room of naval headquarters and gave him free rein of the place until somebody finally decided, let's check this guy out. And he didn't exist. He bought a uniform. He had the papers to prove that he was who he said he was.
Listen, I've been there. I was at Williams Air Force Base in 1953. They said a colonel is coming to visit the base. He's going to inspect the base. And so all of the squadrons had to clean up their barracks.
I had to get out my Class A uniform, which I never wore, polish the brass, get everything looking shipshape, and there we stood, the entire base, in parade drill.
Imagine, on the flight line, 800 or 900 airmen with officers, and then we started, and the band started to play. And when we went by the reviewing stand, we had to salute and walk sideways. You know how that is? This guy climbed into an airplane and test rode in a T-33 as its solo pilot. Came back and did a review of the entire base. The next day we found out he was the great imposter. He had been a surgeon a few weeks before and performed appendectomies in a military hospital. Before that, he was a professor. Before that, and it had gone on and on. And there we were. Don't you think we felt like damn fools?
You say, but he looked the part.
Well, he did. And he had the papers to prove it. And he did. But he wasn't true. He was a clone. That's one thing I'll say about Macintosh. There are no Macintosh clones.